Are you satisfied? Have you come to the waters to drink from the Lord? There's a big distinction between drinking from religion, drinking from a church, and drinking from the Savior. And the only place to find all those wonderful blessings that you have just sung about is in none of those places but Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God. In a moment, I'm going to sing a song, but I didn't want to sing it, and then we lost track of the meaning of it because it does relate to the message. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn once again with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I said that just so that you didn't think Karen got lost and wondering why she's still sitting there. We thank the Lord that the piano tuner was able to come and repair the piano, so that was a blessing, and a little crazy glue goes a long way, so I would have never imagined that would have fixed the problem, but it did, so we're thankful for that. But in Revelation chapter 1, we have taken a slow and methodical walk through this first chapter. And I'm going to start with verse number 5 and touch on that once again. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, that means a brother in Christ, and companion in tribulation, he's there on the Isle of Patmos, as we learned in verses 1 through 3, because of his testimony and sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ being the Savior, the Son of God. He says, I'm there in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That would be Sunday. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice the capitalization there. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps around his chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. If you've ever been to the falls, that's the description. You hear that roar of the water falling. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. of reference to the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Father, help us this morning. Once again, give us ears to hear with understanding. Give us a heart that's tender to receive and to obey. And give us a will that is ready to respond in submission and in kindness to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here described for us, along with the long list of things we've already covered in the last 2 weeks, is that he is king over all the kingdom of God. There is no other king but him. We see people in seats. We see people in important places around the world, but there is one who is above them all, and that is this king. And he is the priest in heaven, the go-between between God and man. No other one is qualified to go between you and God. No one else is qualified to go between you and your Creator. There is just one. His name is Jesus. In fact, Paul, in his letters to Timothy, reminds him that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's king. He's sovereign. He's priest. He's the great, sanctimonious, sanctified, set-apart, holy Savior. And has made us princes and priests. I mentioned last time that I'm not quite sure what all that means, in the sense that God has designated positions for certain believers in eternity future who will sit in those positions, who will serve him in those positions. We have in verses 7 through 8, his wonder is being unfolded for us before our very eyes, if you will. He comes with clouds. This is the wonder of the timing of his return. You say, well, which return is this? Well, it's not the rapture. The rapture is when Jesus comes in the clouds, because those who have died already as believers, believing in Jesus Christ, they will be caught up in the air. And then those of us who are still living, it would be a great thing if it were to happen on the Lord's Day, and we're all caught up together in the clouds with those who've already preceded us in death. This is speaking of his second return to earth. The rapture, he comes in the clouds, calls us up. His second return is similar to his first coming, where he comes to earth. He was born, now he's coming as the only begotten to rule and reign and to control, if you will, the entirety of the world. He is coming. In fact, we get to the end of Revelation, chapter 22. I want to read three verses, and I find this significant that it's mentioned three times in this one chapter, which happens to be the last chapter of not only the book of Revelation, but of the entire Bible. And here are these verses. Verse number 7. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Let it be so. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is all enveloped, wrapped up in this particular verse in verse 7. Behold, he cometh. The idea is he's coming quickly with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail, not celebrate, but wail because of him. Even so, amen. There are other verses such as Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10, and Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 all relate to this point that he is coming in the clouds. He will be universally seen at the second coming. All eyes will see him. This is a contrast to his first coming when he came to Bethlehem and rarely anybody knew. Here everyone will know. His crucifiers will know. Those who despised him, those who pierced him. His crucifiers were Pilate. Those who contributed to that was Annas, a religious leader. Caiaphas, another religious leader. Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, representatives of all mankind in crucifying Jesus, will see him come. And you can only imagine, it's not going to be whoopee. It's going to be, oh me, oh my, oh no. There will be his lamenters, those wailing because of him, possibly due to the results from the judgment Christ will bring upon the world. What is the answer? What is the hope that none of us in this room will be one of those wailers? Those weeping loudly, fearfully, deeply, woefully, as if the worst thing in their entire lives is about ready to explode, to pour out upon them. I trust none of you will be represented by this. The answer to escaping that is found in the words of this song. I was once far away from the Savior, and as vile as a sinner can be. And I wondered if Christ, the Redeemer, could save a poor sinner like me. Could save a poor sinner like me. Could save a poor sinner like me. And I wondered if Christ, the Redeemer, could save a poor sinner like me. As I wandered alone in the shadows, through the darkness the cross I could see. And I found that by trusting in Jesus, there's hope for a sinner like me. There's hope for a sinner like me. There's hope for a sinner like me.
and I wondered, my Christ, in his treasure. There's hope for a sinner like me. Now I've trusted his blood for redemption, and I've tasted salvation so free. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has power to save a poor sinner like thee. To save a poor sinner like thee. To save a poor sinner like thee. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has power to save a poor sinner like thee.
And that's the message of the gospel. That's the difference, the dividing mark between those who will wail at his coming and those who will be welcomed to serve at his bidding. There's the wonder of his titles mentioned for us in verse number 8 and in verse number 11. I am Alpha and Omega. We've seen that before. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Eternity past, he's existed. Eternity future, he continues to exist. I can't explain it. The Bible says so. I believe it. Before me was him. Before him was nobody. The wonder of his titles and names, his eternality, expresses the fact that he is the I Am. We took notice of that in the first week back in Exodus chapter 31. We find that this was a covenant name that he used, the name of Yahweh, with his people, the Hebrews. He's the first and the last of the Greek alphabet. For us, that would be the A to Z. Nothing comes after Z, nothing comes before A. We find this also in verse number 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. We see it again in chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse number 6, where again John is still recording of the message that was given to him. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. What gives authority for such things to be done? What gives the authority for such things to be said? It is Jesus, the Son of God. His authority, God the Father, and his authority. Only the book of Revelation refers to God as Alpha and Omega. That should cause us to kind of perk our ears up a little bit and going, something serious is being shared here. Not that the other 65 books of the Bible are not serious, but the fact that Jesus is repeatedly stating, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am that I am. I am the great one. I am the only Savior. I am the creator of the world. I am the sovereign over all sovereigns. His titles. He's the absolute source of all creation and history. Nothing exists without him. Neither you nor me, these pews, those trees, the grass, the sun, the moon, the stars, you look around. None of that exists without him. Science has tried to disprove it. Not true science, but fake science. because they don't want an authority in control. We notice as well the mention of Lord God. And that would be very easy for us to just kind of skate over that and move right along. But the Lord God title is that he is the Lord God of all, as I've reiterated. Master, sovereign. We sing a hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Well, if he's king of our life, then who are we supposed to be serving? Who's master of our life? Who's the instructor in our life? Who's the one leading our lives? It should be the Lord, Christian. He is continually present to his people. Unlike a president in Washington or a governor in Harrisburg, we never set eye to eye. They're not watching us, though we talk about Big Brother watching us. But literally, our God is watching us. He is near. His Spirit for every believer who's come by faith, his Spirit indwells you, believer. Remember this. He hears what we hear. He sees what we see. He is aware. And oh, that God's people would have a sense of his presence in your life. Again, we find this interesting phrase at the end of verse 8, which is and which was and which is to come. Again, speaking to the point of his eternal existence. The Almighty, literally the one who has his hand on everything. I don't know about you, but some days or perhaps some weeks, I feel like everything is just pouring through my fingers. I can't get a hold of anything. My brains have ended up in this device for some reason. And even then, there are times that I miss things that I should have shown up for or done or performed. But that's not our God. He doesn't miss anything. Everything's on time. I know. Doesn't feel like it. God operates by a different timetable, doesn't he? He operates on things that are eternally important. Not that he doesn't care about our temporal things, but he does care. He does care. He has his hand on everything. I've got several verses here for the sake of time. I'm just going to have us just do three. Beginning with chapter 4, verse number 8. And the four beasts, each of them, we'll explain these different creatures and so forth as we get to the chapter. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The angelic beings are singing about the eternality of God, the one who has his hand on everything. Chapter 11 and verse number 17, chapter 11. And verse number 17, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That word reign speaks of his touching everything. Unlike kings that reign in a country, they do not touch everything. They try. They have messengers, they have servants, they have soldiers. But God is able to touch everything by himself. We also have chapter 15 and verse 3 of Revelation. Chapter 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And chapter 16 has two verses. Chapter 19 has two verses. Chapter 21, we also see a familiar phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. This is his wonder being unfolded as John is writing and recording for these seven churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This book is written primarily to them, but not exclusively to them. It's for you and for me. It's for Maranatha Baptist Church and Sinking Spring. We're not in Asia Minor, obviously, but it's for us. It's for us to taste and see of who the Lord is, what he's going to do, what he has been doing in the past, and what he's looking to do in the future. He's the one who has his hand on everything, and his timing is perfect for his return. We also see in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, he's introducing himself again. He's reminding us that this revelation was given to him while he was being persecuted and enslaved on the Isle of Patmos, due to his preaching the gospel, doing the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we find here, he experienced tribulation for his preaching. Why do we Christians in the 21st century think that that's going to lessen as time goes on? It's because we've been blessed with peace. That's not a promise. The only peace that's been promised for us is when we have peace with God and possess the peace of God. And that's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about the believers outside of the United States. Think about what's ready to unfold in Canada right now. I don't know if you read that there's a bill that was just signed by the Prime Minister that anybody who preaches about sin or people committing sins is now officially a hate crime, and they will be persecuted and prosecuted to the fullest. Doesn't sound like peace for those believers in Canada to me. Does that mean that this God in Revelation is not real? Not at all. Not at all. There are Christians that are suffering in other areas of the world, predominantly that are controlled by Muslims, because they do not want to hear that there's another God. But in fact, he's the only living God. He's the only true God. And only through him is there true, genuine, eternal salvation and forgiveness. We also find here in verse number 9 that due to his preaching, it must have caused a political problem for the leadership. Why else would you remove him out of that area and put him off in an island somewhere? See, what this indicates to me is that the faithful preaching and teaching and sharing of the gospel by John caused such an upheaval in the society in which he was that not just the local community, but the leadership within that community, their only answer was, let's get him completely out of here. Put him in prison in the local prison. He's talking about Jesus. You chain him somewhere else out in the wilderness, he's going to find somebody to talk to about Jesus. Get him out to where he's by himself somewhere on an island. And he's still talking about Jesus. That's the life of a faithful servant of the Lord. The Romans used small islands in the day off the coast of Asia Minor basically for political prisoners. Again, indicating to me that they saw John as a threat to their political system. John wasn't a threat. But what he was preaching about was. And understandably so. Jesus wasn't validating their lifestyle. Jesus wasn't giving commendation to the way in which those leaders were leading in a cruel kind of way as a Roman Empire. Patmos was about 37 miles from Miletus, facing east, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. A real place. And he says he was in the spirit. Now, the charismatics would like to explain that as being slain in the spirit. There's no such thing. It's not in the Bible. Never has been in the Bible. It hasn't been retranslated. It's just not there. It's made up to create an experience that they see as validating whatever spiritual decision they may have made. The Bible says you don't need to validate it. The validation is by God when he gives the believer the Spirit, which happens immediately upon the profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are sealed by that Spirit. Paul teaches us that as well in his epistles. But he was in the Spirit. So the idea to me then would refer to this. He's focused on this vision that's inspired by the Spirit of God. And this occurs in other places, but in chapter 4, verse 2, we were just there a moment ago, kind of indicates this idea. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And what does he do as he's seeing that? He's writing it down. There are four major visions around the book, in this book. And they're organized in such a way for us to understand. We're also told when this situation, this activity, this experience of his happened. It was on the Lord's Day. This testimony became a testimony of the Lord as the Spirit was revealing these things to him on this Lord's Day. The first day of the week, the day that honors Jesus' resurrection. And the first impression came by way of a sound to him. Notice in verse 9, or verse 10 rather, he says, I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, as a trumpet player, I've tried to figure out how could this be. My immediate answer to that question is it's not a brass instrument, because that is very loud, and I don't know how you could discern that as being something that would give words. So in looking up, the type of trumpets that they would have been referring to would have been something made from a horn. A horn of an animal, maybe a ram's horn, having a little bit more of a mellow tone, not so brash and screeching. So here he is. His impression of all that's happening is this sound. The vision is not introduced by sight, it's introduced by a sound. So it's got his attention on the Lord's Day. And this voice is a voice that sounds familiar to him. Now you say, well, how could this be familiar to him? Well, because John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and John was one of the three of the inner circle, and John was one of the ones who went to the empty tomb, and John was one of the ones who saw the resurrected Savior, and John was one of the ones who was traveling with him for 40 days, and John was the one who saw him ascend up into heaven. John's familiar with the voice of Jesus. And the voice of Jesus is sounding like a trumpet. The articulation, the volume, just the plain old sound, something in that in that chemistry there, John is recognizing this is Jesus presenting this information. And his words are declaring his deity in verse number 11. I am Alpha Omega, first and last. What thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches. And there they are, those seven churches. That's who this is addressed to. Chapters 2 and 3 give further explanation, which we will get into in a week or so. But again, Jesus' words starts with his speech. I am. Well, that's pretty good authority when you hear a familiar voice say, I am. John's going, Jesus, my Savior. He says, I'm not just the Alpha and the Omega, which is important. Christ is everything from first to last, everything in between. He is the beginning and end of man's needs, as well as the Alpha and Omega of deity. He's also the Alpha and Omega of your salvation. That's why religion ruins the salvation that God in his word seeks to demonstrate. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus and a little bit more from you. It's not Jesus and a little more time in church. It's Jesus is enough. He's God. He's sufficient. Not only is his grace to save you sufficient, his forgiveness is sufficient, his authority is sufficient, his word is sufficient, his spirit who indwells you is sufficient. So therefore, when a believer becomes a believer, he is on a path that is being led by a sufficient, almighty God. We have everything we need. We have everything we need to live the Christian life in this cranky old world. We have everything that we need to have the sense of joy, peace, and contentment in him. Not in the world. Not Jesus and the world. I need Jesus, but I also need a new whatever. No, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. That's the speech. I am. I'm the Alpha and Omega. And then the seeing comes. He says, what was about to unfold before John's eyes. Write it down. And then we have the stenography of this declaration of his deity. Write these things down. Utilize a scroll. Sheets of paper handmade by a papyrus plant. Just kind of put this in your mind here. I know some of us used to use typewriters. Writing with ink that you had to make and then have an instrument upon which that ink would flow. You'd have to get the papyrus plant and work on it and let it dry. That was a lot of work. It was hard enough writing research papers and term papers on a typewriter. Then heaven forbid you had to do a duplicate on a thing called Ditto paper. You make a mistake, then you have to take something sharp and you have to scratch that mistake off the back where the Ditto part was. I know some of you are going, what in the world are you talking about? We're talking about the time of rocks, the Flintstones. But there was a lot of effort put into this act of obedience. John, write this down. These sheets would be glued into strips about a foot wide and as long as 30 feet and rolled up. You want to talk about originals? There it is. And then he was told to send it off. The speech he heard, what he saw, he was to write, and he was to send it to the seven churches. These churches had received the gospel through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you're not familiar with Paul, you can go to Acts chapter 8 and begin to discover what happened to this man who was once an enemy of Jesus Christ. He became an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was used mightily to start new churches, to write books and letters in which we get to enjoy today and be instructed because it's God's word preserved. The seven churches would each receive an entire scroll, which perhaps would then be read to the members of those respective churches. There's also the idea that perhaps it was much like the letters of Ephesians and Colossians that were used as in circulation, so that the Colossian church would finish reading their letter from Paul, would send it over to the Ephesians would take the letter that they received and studied and would pass it on to the Colossian church. They were close in proximity as churches. And as you can see on the map, these churches are somewhat close in proximity. John's response, including the description, is found in verses 12 through 17. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. He's experiencing quite a lot here. He's hearing, he's seeing, he's writing. John is aging, by the way. Some believe he was somewhere in 90 range, late 80s, early 90s. And I believe that his aging sensory abilities were sensitized by this divine presentation from the Lord. He was hearing just fine, audible. The voice, he turned and looked. There's a geography of all of this in the, represented in the seven churches, the seven golden candlesticks. There's the optical part of his sensory, his visual, the Son of Man. He sees the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, clothed with a long garment. And I tried to find one that looked somewhat close. I don't like pictures of Jesus with long hair, but I had to forgive myself. Not too excited about guys wearing dresses either, but this is a robe. And the person there is to represent the Apostle John. This is a picture of a vision, okay? So this is an artist's interpretation. But you notice the golden candlesticks, lampstands. Each one of those is one of the seven churches mentioned in chapter 1. Each one of those receives a personal message in chapters 2 and 3. But what his eyes are fixed on is the person. And that's what we're looking at here. He's fixed on the person. I turned to see the voice, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Then he talks about very specific things. Look at verse 14. His head, his hairs, white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Anytime we see the word fire, especially in prophetic texts, speaks of something having to do with purifying, purity, holiness, sanctification, sanctified, set apart. His head and hair, white as snow, like wool. Eyes, flame of fire. We find his feet like fine brass, pure. Okay? Fine brass, the best of the best. How does that happen? Put it through the fire. Verse 15 also, his voice is the sound of many waters. Now we go from the sound of the trumpet to the sound of many waters. I suppose if you get enough trumpets playing together, it could somewhat sound similar. His right hand is holding seven stars.
These seven stars, I don't know if you can see them in the back there, but you have stars in his right hand, and you have these seven candlesticks. We're going to have an explanation of those toward the end of the chapter here.
But we have seven churches, seven pastors. The word messenger, angel, the word angel can also be translated messenger, angelos, someone who carries something. That's really what an angel is, the messenger of the Lord. This is a message being carried to these seven pastors of these seven churches. They have a responsibility to take the information from the Lord and deliver them to those congregations. It's not their message. It's His message. And the challenge for every one of us who opens up the Word of God and tries to share it is that we share His message and not be cowering under the pressure of, it calls them a sinner. It makes Jesus exclusive. I know where these people are religiously. I know where these people are living in everyday life. And isn't there a better word I could use? No. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need a Savior. If we don't tell people what God is telling us to tell them, as someone faithfully told us what we were and are, then what need would there be to be saved? What need would there be to share this message? Can you imagine John sitting down and say, Jesus, I can't tell the church of Laodicea that they're lukewarm. That'll hurt their feelings. Can't we find a way to give a better message to encourage them? Now, that conversation never took place. But God's message is exact because He's all-knowing. He's in control. His hand, if you will, touches everything. His ears hear everything. His eyes see everything, not just back in the first century, but in the 21st century. His mouth, out of it comes a sharp two-edged sword. We know that to be a reference to the Word of God. What God speaks is truth. It carries authority. It has power. His face, His countenance, verse 16, was as the sun shineth in His strength. Last couple of weeks we've had some, though they have been few, we've had some days where the skies are just pure blue. The sun is just beaming brightly. It's warmed up the day. And this is the picture. Because He uses the word as. His countenance is as the sun that shines in its most brilliant position. High noon, if you will. And Jesus' comfort and commentary is given to us in the rest of the chapter. John's reaction is that he falls at his feet dead. I can tell you, I've never seen anybody do that. I've never seen anybody watch any president walk into their presence and go flat. There may be posturing of respect, but I've not seen anybody fall flat on their face. I've read some of the history of Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher at the start of our country's beginning. And I've read about the story of his infamous sermon, Sinners at the Hands of an Angry God. When you read about some of the history of that, you begin to realize something very unique and unusual took place. Jonathan Edwards didn't move like I just did. He was positioned behind his pulpit as if he was in a seatbelt. The light was dim. He was monotone. And as he delivered that message, people were weeping and falling down as if God had literally entered the room. We don't see that today. Do we sense that when we read our Bible? What if you were just home looking at this chapter by yourself? What would your conversation be with God? God, give me a sense of your holiness. Give me a sense of your countenance. And at the same time, give me a sense of my own sinfulness. You see, the outward expression of the posture of falling down was the outworking of what had already taken place in his heart. I am nothing. I have nothing to offer. I am at your mercy. Even as a saved sinner, I am unworthy of being in this place, participating with you, Lord Jesus. And I take that in view, and I read some of the things that I read, and I see some of the things that I see that's going on in what we call church today. That's not worship of a Jesus in the Bible. That's a worship of a Jesus of another gospel, of which Paul declared to the Galatians, get out. It's another of a different kind of Jesus. It's another of a different kind of Bible. It's another of a different kind of service or whatnot. And then John's explaining that he had some reassurance from this Holy One in verses 17 and 18, where he's touched by the right hand of the Lord. And he's talked to, fear not. Isn't it interesting? Every time a person gets close to the Lord, or they're close to his word, or there's a warning, or they're seeing something, the immediate response is fear. A couple of Wednesdays ago, I was going through Isaiah 6. Isaiah is caught up similarly as John was, and he has a heavenly vision where God chose to give him the message to deliver to Judah the southern kingdom of his people. And Isaiah's immediate response is, I'm undone, I'm unfit, I don't belong here. There's something wrong with this. And I use the analogy of oil and water. To the average person, you can't get those two to mix, because they're not intended to mix. They're separate. The only thing that allows us to have any standing and mix with holy God is his son. Is his son. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our standing is not on us, it's on him. And John declares this in his own testimony as he's receiving this vision and writing out this letter. And he says, fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead. I'm the Jesus that you served with. I'm alive forevermore, amen. Let it be so. I'm alive, never to die again. By the way, paid for those sins once and never again. Took care of your need for salvation once and never again. It's a gift. Come to him. And he says, I have the keys of hell and death. This is quite a statement. Hell is the word Gehenna in the original language. And it's a reference to the place of eternal confinement of the lost. The word here is the word Hades. You say, well, what's the difference? Hades refers to the place where the dead are presently, not their final destiny, which is teaching us that on a day, Jesus has the keys that will release the dead who have rejected him, who are not saved. He is the one who has authority over the dead, not the devil. He alone is eternally privileged to unlock that gate, if you will, and final judgment he will render on them, where he will say, depart from me. That's a sad day. And none in this room need to face that day. But all who have died, that day is sealed for them. And the keys will be used to open, and they will be out, and they will stand before him and be eternally sentenced to what we know is the lake of fire. He is that one. He is to write those things. Again, he's the first and the last in verse 17. He lives and will live forevermore. Then he says in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write what you've seen. Write the things that are present before your eyes as you see them. Write those things that are future that I haven't revealed to you yet, but they will be coming. And then verse 20, report the observation and the explanation that the mystery of the seven stars, what's the interpretation of that? Those seven stars that you saw in my right hand, like the ones on the picture, and the seven golden candlesticks that are around that image of the person of the second in the Godhead, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The seven angels or the seven messengers of the seven churches. Now again, I lean toward that they are pastors, which makes this even more disturbing for me. Because each of those churches has something that they've missed in giving attention. And a couple of them are really in a bad spot. Now whether they saw it that way or not really is irrelevant, because the Lord saw those things that way in their churches, and that's really all that matters. Again, we've said this over and over again, and we need to be reminded of it. God does not show his blessing necessarily by the numbers of people. He shows his blessing upon those who are obedient. From this place where I stand, all the way to where you sit. We want his blessing. We need to listen and follow him. We need to speak exactly what he tells us to speak, and that's in this book. And so, we're wrapping this up. Here's the question. To whom will you turn your life today? Making a profession of faith and turning toward the one you've made that profession to are two different things. Because anybody can talk. I can say my dad was the 17th president. Do you believe me? No, of course not. But if I kept saying it, now you're thinking I'm nuts. Because there's still no proof. You say, well, why is proof needed? Because every tree brings forth fruit. Is your tree bringing forth fruit? Does your life show fruit? You say, well, what kind of fruit are we talking about? Spiritual fruit? Do you find it comfortable to have friendship with the world? Are you uncomfortable with friendship with those who walk with the Lord? There's evidence there of something. Either something right or something terribly wrong. But how about the idea of you spending eternity in heaven? Heaven belongs to God. Not religion. It belongs to God. How do I get to God? There's only one way. Jesus said it clearly that he's the way. No man comes unto the Father but by him. Well, how do I get to him? You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner condemned to this place called hell. I don't take pleasure in that. That brings me no delight to say that. But almost immediately it reminds me that I was once headed there. And if I had died before I heard about this message, my destiny in eternity would have already been set. We're all still breathing. We're all still alive. I hope, hang in there. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? The one who John has just described exactly the way that Jesus wanted him described. He's in charge. He has all the authority. What he says matters. He's the only one that matters. Have you been to Jesus to be washed, cleansed, forgiven? Have you called upon him seriously and sincerely, not just mapped up some kind of prayer? From a biblical perspective, and really from the point and the advantage of the book of Revelation, there are only two options for who leads in your life and who will lead you for all eternity. And guess what? You may think you have time to make a decision when you get older. You're not guaranteed to have your mind when you get older. And I live as a son who saw his father die of dementia. Too late to make those decisions. I know of people who've gotten early dementia in their 30s and 40s. The only thing that we are guaranteed today, folks, is today. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to be serious about your eternity. Much is being said about the financial world today. Oh, we've got a lot of talk about the economy and the stock market. You need to make these adjustments or otherwise this is going to happen. Listen, even that is going to go away one day. Your eternity will never go away from you. It's heaven through Jesus, or it's hell through you, believing you, trusting in you, your happiness, your goals, your life, your wants, your desires, your friendships, your relationships, your money, your job. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? And I implore you today, turn to him. Call on him. Agree with him about you. I'll be the first to agree. I am an ugly, rotten, awful sinner. While I may have not murdered someone, I have hated someone. And if you're harboring bitterness, you're a step or two away from the characterization of hating, which the Bible, the Lord Jesus, out of his own mouth said, you've murdered them in your own heart. The same goes for lust. You've committed adultery with them in your heart. I am a horrible, horrible sinner. And without Jesus, I am useless. And there's only one place that I could possibly go. And that's the place of fire and brimstone, where the place where God prepared for the devil and his angels, not for human beings like you and me. Heaven is the place that he's prepared for people. But so many people will not be there, even religious people, because they refuse to believe that Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is enough. And I'm here to tell you, it is.
Amen.
It's more than enough. Amen. It's more than we deserve. It's more than I deserve. And any good thing in me is because of him. Anything bad in me is because of me. He's still working on me. And he's willing to work on you. Come. Trust him. He's never failed one yet. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lamb that was slain. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Come to Jesus. Trust him today. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd help us now as we close this service. We're only sinners, but we need your salvation. We're in a bad spot without Jesus. We're in a bad place without being delivered from our trespasses and our sins against your holy word and against your holiness. Father, I pray that you would help us today to have had a fresh glimpse of who you are. And even for Christians who've made this profession of faith, who's demonstrated some growth in their lives, taken steps of obedience, but we still need to keep trusting you. Trust you each and every day. Trust you every step of the way. Submitting ourselves to you as our Lord. Not save me to take me to heaven so I can master my own life. But save me from my sin. Take me to heaven and help me to serve you the rest of my life. Following you as the leader. Not a someday salvation, but a today salvation. Maybe someone's struggling here today of giving up their self-control, giving up their habits or giving up their hobbies or whatever might be considered sinful in the eyes of God and the Word of God. Help them to see that the exchange is far greater in their favor. To confess and to turn away, to come to you and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be eternally eternally forgiven, eternally saved, eternally become the child of God, the son, the daughter of God, and to watch their lives being transformed day by day, to walk like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to live for Jesus. Lord, speak to that heart and soul today, we pray. Help those who need to make a decision, need to pray, help them to be praying right now. Those who need help in making a decision, help them to come immediately once the music plays. We'll have someone help them. Lord, open their eyes, soften their will, help them.